If we want to resolve husband-wife conflicts, one of the things we must begin with is to deal with any sin that is in our own lives. That's the place to start. It's so often that people think, well, if the other person would just do something, if they would correct their problem, then I would correct my little problem. If they'd correct their big problem, I'd correct my little problem. In resolving sin in our own lives, I think first of all we need to deal with selfishness. In fact, I would suggest that practically every marriage problem that you can think of, the fundamental basis for that problem is selfishness. Selfishness is at the root of it. And so what do? We need to take up our cross, which is an instrument of death, and present ourselves a living sacrifice to God. So not only do we deal with our own selfishness, but we also draw near to God. You know, the scripture says, draw near to God and he will what? Draw near to you. And you know, when we draw near to God, we always see more clearly our own sinfulness. And as we see our own sinfulness drawing nearer to God, we are more sympathetic to the weaknesses of others. And a critical spirit is reduced. Have you ever noticed that the Apostle Paul, speaking at one point in his life, said that he was the least of the apostles? Then later on in life, he said he was the least of the saints. And then toward the end of his life, he said he was the chief of sinners. Now, do you suppose that the Apostle Paul was getting meaner and more nasty all the time? I don't think so. I think as the Apostle Paul was growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and drawing nearer to God, he saw ugliness in his own soul that he had not noticed in earlier years. And you know, as we draw nearer to God, we will see things that need attention. And we will have sympathy toward others that are not perfect. And I believe that's an important ingredient. If you're experiencing marital difficulties, is to draw nearer to God. And as you do, you'll see needs in your own heart. I think another thing to remember in this whole thing of resolving husband-wife conflicts is to reduce avenues of conflict. For example, refuse to let relatives divide your relationship. Don't discuss the faults of your spouse with your parents or with your in-laws. And in particular, protect your wife from meddlesome relatives. Oh, sometimes meddlesome relatives put lots of pressure on a wife, and she is caught in the bind between what her husband and what she may want with what some relative thinks is best. Another way to reduce areas of conflict is avoid a schedule that is too hectic. Sometimes people fill their lives with so much busy stuff, and they have so many pressures from so many different directions that being under that kind of pressure and under that kind of tension, they're more likely to lash out at each other. And things are irritants that wouldn't ordinarily be irritants. And so reduce avenues of conflict through reducing your schedule demands. The whole issue of money. Remember that regardless of the source, all money belongs to both spouses. You would be amazed at the number of couples who have the notion that this is his money, and this is her money. Now, can you see how that generates conflict? Well, we used my money to buy a new refrigerator, and that was really something for you. And now, why can't we use your money to buy me a pickup truck? And, well, but that's not fair because a pickup costs more than a refrigerator. And on it goes. You know what? It is not your money or her money or his money. It is our money. And if you don't have enough money, you know how to fix that? Deliberately choose a lower standard of living. Plain and simple. Don't say, well, we'll work three more jobs. That's just going to keep adding the pressure. That's going to intensify the conflicts that you have. Instead, say, we're going to deliberately choose a lower standard of living, a lower lifestyle, so we have time to do what is truly important. And you know something? It is a lesson that your children will learn what real important things are. and also in regard to money, marriage, means, we want to bless our spouse. Is it like, well, you mean you need this thing? Or is it, you know what? That would be so wonderful for you if you would have this thing. That would be wonderful for you. I want you to have it. I want you to be able to use this in the calling God has given you. I want you to be able to use this to bless our children. I want you, whatever. Remember, marriage is the privilege of being joined to another, and you're one flesh, no more two, God says, and you're privileged to work together. Well, then it's a privilege to bless the other person. I am just astounded when I consider marriage, how many times people have such a wonderful opportunity and they throw it away to a barrage of bickering. You know, here's a great privilege that you have. And so enjoy it. Possessions. Refuse to have things that interfere with your relationship. You know, if you have something that interferes with your relationship, you better get rid of that thing. Do you have a house that's too beautiful to live in? Some people do. And also, remember that often less is actually more. Less of what passes away to gain what is truly valuable. I'm sure you've heard the quotation by Jim Elliot, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And then let's keep a perspective of this. Remember that in marriage, there needs to be a gracious acceptance of different physical limitations. You know, it's a matter of fact that some people need more sleep than others. Now, that doesn't mean that a person that requires 9 hours of sleep is just lazy, and a person that only requires 4 is just diligent. It's not that way. Some people just require more sleep. And you know, if you have a spouse, one of whom requires only 4 hours of sleep, and he can go to bed at midnight and get up at 4, and he's raring to go all day, and the spouse needs 9 hours of sleep, you've got to learn to accommodate each other and realize there's differences here, and we're going to bless each other in it. I know of a couple where the wife is very sensitive to chemicals, and the husband loves to travel. But you know, if they walk into a church service and sit down on a bench and some lady comes in and sits in front of them, heavily perfumed, it can actually cause this man's wife to have a reaction. Well, you can imagine how difficult it is for them to travel with that kind of chemical sensitivity. You know what he does? He limits his travel. And they are living together in joy and in harmony. It's an example of what you do when you have those kind of situations that arise. Also, deal properly with differences of opinion. Now, I think one of the things to do here is to remember to give preference to each person in their own sphere. I know of a couple who had a dispute over where the kitchen utensils should be placed in the cupboard. You know, which drawer you would put the silverware in. Well, she wanted them at a certain place, but he thought somewhere else would be more efficient. Now, whose opinion should you go by? Well, look at the proper response. The proper response is he should listen carefully. Maybe the efficiency that he was so concerned about was only superficial. And maybe there were other factors that he wasn't considering. And she should be willing to embrace ideas if they're better than hers. I mean, it's very possible that he had a better idea. Look, you'll save 6 steps every time you turn around if you put the silverware here instead of here. Maybe she never thought of it. But if the difference that you have isn't disruptive to the proper functioning of the family, give preference to each in his own sphere. After all, who is going to be putting the silverware in the cupboard most often and getting it out most often? It's going to be the wife. So if she prefers it in that drawer, don't make an issue of it. Can we make suggestions and enjoy each other? I'm just trying to use an illustration here. We need to gladly embrace suggestions for our own improvement. And then what about things that irritate spouses? There are two things that you can consider here. One is, should the irritator change? This irritates me, so change. Or should the other person quit being so petty and being irritated by this thing? You see, it can be either way. And what do you want to do as spouses? You want to seek for the truth. In general, if one person is irritated, maybe the person who's doing the irritation needs to change something. But maybe the person who's being irritated is just so petty, he's irritated about the most ridiculous things. Now, I know that in America, people talk about conflicts between husband and wife regarding the toothpaste tube. Have you ever heard of that? A few of you have. Because supposedly some people are squeezers of the toothpaste tube and some are rollers. And the rollers don't like it when the squeezers squeeze and the squeezers don't like it when the rollers roll. Well, listen, let's do a little arithmetic. What's a toothpaste tube cost? $2. Lasts for 2 months. So that's $1 a month. And maybe doing it one way or the other saves 10% of toothpaste. I don't know if it does or not. But 10% of $1 a month is 10 cents a month. Are you going to get irritated at your spouse for 10 cents a month? You see how people think? You know, the devil wants to get us trapped into just being foolish. What about differences in terms of child discipline? You know, there is some room for variation. People don't discipline exactly the same way. But remember this, very soon the issue of child discipline becomes an issue of obedience to Scripture. And so what you need to do is study together what the Scripture says about that subject and go before God and learn from the Word of God on how discipline should be done. And then agree together how to implement it. And then let's suppose that one of you implements something a little different from what the other one would do. What then? It is much worse if you have a disagreement in front of the child about exactly how it was done than if it was done maybe not in the absolutely best manner. But besides, how do you know that your method is absolutely best instead of your wife's method being absolutely best? Well, what about things that are sin? Dealing properly with sin in your spouse. The initial stage is in scope, begin alone. None of this highfalutin, spiritual sounding, gobbledygook called sharing prayer requests. I just have a prayer request regarding my husband. I'd just like you sisters to pray because he has this problem that he could overcome it. You know what that is? Gossip. Don't begin by sharing prayer requests. Don't begin by asking advice. Well, my husband does like this, so how should I respond to this and this and this? Don't begin there. Begin alone and start by praying. Pray first of all for yourself. And by the way, this same thing applies for the husband. I just used the example of the wife. Pray for yourself. This is primary and most important. You know, it's easy to think the other person is the problem, not me. Well, God may indicate as you draw near to Him that you are actually the problem. And then you can fix that and the problem is done. That'd be nice, wouldn't it? And then as you pray, you can ask God for the right attitudes and the right opportunity. And you can pray for your spouse that God would prepare the heart of the spouse. And then, after you've done this initial preparation of your own soul, speak at the appropriate time in the appropriate place. Proverbs 25:11, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. This means careful preparation, artistically arranged in the proper setting. We're not just saying something that comes boiling off of an angry heart, but it's words of glorious beauty in the proper setting that is a delight to hear. And in that regard, I'd like you just to glance at a very interesting passage in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 33, beginning at verse 30. God speaks to Ezekiel and he says, "As for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses. And they speak to one another, everyone to his brother. Please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord." So they come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Now, verse 32. "Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument, for they hear your words, but they do not do them." It seems like that even though Ezekiel had an unpleasant message to give, a message of rebuke, and a message that these people didn't want to heed, they loved to hear him present it. Now, isn't that amazing? Just amazing that these people, not wanting to hear this message, but it was so beautifully crafted that they liked to just go, "Hey, did you hear what he said? Let's go listen to what he says." Boy, I wish I could speak like that, where people just want to hear what I have to say. Whether they wanted to listen to it or heed it or not, they just love to hear it. Wouldn't that be powerful? Now, just imagine if you could do that in relation to a conflict between you and your spouse. That you say it in such a beautiful way that your spouse, even if he or she was not inclined to heed it, they would just love to hear you tell about it. That would be truly astounding. So you speak a word fitly spoken, kindly, gently, honestly. And then as you speak, you give God time to work. You know, sometimes we share something with somebody and then we expect instantaneous results, instantaneous turnaround, when in fact maybe there's some conclusions that we came to where we were in a wrong path and we turned after having wrong ideas about something and it took us a couple years to get turned. Sometimes we take a whole bunch of time to come to a new conclusion, and then once we've come to the new conclusion, we expect everyone else to come to a similar conclusion after we've spoken to them for 10 minutes. Well, what do you do if the results of your conversation with your spouse about this sin in their life is not positive? First of all, I think you need to resolve to do what you know is right regardless of the response. You know, it's so tempting sometimes to say, "Well, they didn't do what's right, so why should I make it go the second mile?" Well, in fact, the New Testament would teach, go the second mile even for your enemies. Well, then certainly you ought to go the second mile or the third or the fourth or the tenth mile for your spouse who is one flesh with you. And be willing to suffer unfairly. You know, there are times that we have to admit we've treated people unkindly. Isn't that true? Have there ever been times that we've treated our spouse unkindly? Don't we hope that they give us a little grace and aren't just waiting for us to make the first move? You see, there are times that we have to suffer unfairly, not waiting for the other person to make the first move, because our goal is what? Movement toward more togetherness. When you think about the, how shall I say it, the relatively small cost of this, for the huge benefits you get out of it, it's really a no-brainer, isn't it? And then, when results are not positive, ask God to show you new ways to love your spouse. You know, for a wife, it might mean reviewing 1 Peter 3. She has a husband, in 1 Peter 3, the description is a husband who doesn't obey the word, and the wife's life is supposed to be so glorious that he will be so impressed that he will be won without a word. Isn't that amazing? And what is the key to that winning? The key is not some outward adorning and dolling yourself up so fancy. It is an inner ornament of a meek and quiet spirit that God says is priceless and incorruptible, which means it doesn't fade. You see, if you are trying to appeal to your husband by dolling yourself up, you're in deep trouble, because 20 years from now, you'll be outclassed with lots of nice young ladies. But if you are concentrating on the incorruptible ornamentation, then that means you can be more beautiful at 65 than you were at 16. And see, that's the kind of picture that God is giving there. So if you're having a problem with your husband and he isn't responding to what you've spoken, then resolve to ask God to show you new ways to love your husband and to be filled with this ornament that God has, so that he can think to himself, why do I like her so much? And what if the husband is having trouble? Well, I'd like you to turn to Hosea chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. The picture here is of God talking about his wayward wife and what he says he's going to do regarding a wife that has gone astray. Verse 14, he says, therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. In other words, if you as a husband have a wife that is not responding the way you should, then you start to think in this mode. I'm going to allure her. I'm going to do things that will draw her attention toward me, will draw her affection toward me. That's what I'm going to do. And notice verse 15. I will give her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there, as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. If something has gone awry in your marriage and the sweetness isn't there like it used to be or like it was at the beginning, then use this method that God says he's going to use toward wayward Israel. And that is, he's going to allure her. And notice he says in particular, I will give her the valley of Achor as a door of hope. Now the valley of Achor was the place where they stoned Achan. You remember Joshua said to Achan, why have you troubled Israel? We will trouble you today. And they called it the Valley of Achor, and that word Achor means trouble. So the Valley of Trouble will be a door of hope. In other words, the very trouble spot that you have in your marriage can actually be a door of hope toward the wonderful kind of thing that it describes in the latter part of the verse, singing and joy like it was in the beginning. And so, whether it's wife or whether it's husband that needs to think of extra ways to love the spouse, say in the midst of this difficulty, I am going to do what God wants me to do, the way he wants me to do it, and I wouldn't miss this opportunity to see what God is going to do. Now, I believe if the conflict centers around unrepentant, persistent, sinful behavior, a wife needs to apply the steps of Matthew 18 just as much as anybody else in the fellowship. It isn't that a wife knows about sin that is going on in the home and she appeals to her husband about stopping this sin and he refuses, and then she just silently waits and quietly prays for years and years and years, and then finally there's an eruption of horror. That's not the biblical way. Because Matthew 18 applies to husbands and wives just as well as it applies to the rest of the fellowship. And so, if there's sin, and we're talking about sin here, Matthew 18 is not talking about difference of opinion, it's not talking about preferences, but it's talking about something that's sin. Then, if repeated appeals, for example, from a wife do have no avail, then I believe that she should go to the elder and his wife and say, here is what we're up against. Will you go with me to my husband so that together we can establish truth and get things on the right path? So what do we really need to do? I think what we need is conflict resolution and preventive maintenance. Have you ever noticed when you study mechanics that aircraft engines last longer than automobile engines? How many of you knew that? Aircraft engines last longer than automobile engines. Does anybody know why? Why is it? Okay. It's the maintenance program they have. You know, if you have an aircraft engine, after a certain number of hours go by, you have to do an overhaul of that engine. And here's a part that looks perfectly good, but it's had so many hours of operation, and you take it out and throw it away and put a new one in there. Because you can't do repairs when you're at 10,000 feet. So you do them ahead of time. And they have all these specified maintenance procedures that in order for the airplane to pass inspection, it has to be maintained according to this very specific detail. They are maintained more carefully, and a lot of it is what we call preventive maintenance. You're maintaining it, you're dealing with it before you have a problem. I believe that's what God wants us to do in our marriages too. Preventive maintenance. And I'd like you to turn to Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 19. These verses are not specifically written only to husbands and wives. They're written to the church. But remember, husbands and wives are part of the church. And therefore, these verses apply specifically to husbands and wives. Verse 12 of chapter 3 of Colossians. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. In other words, do not do anything in relation to your spouse that is in conflict with your high and holy calling from God. And then, the rest of verse 12, put on something. Now, the metaphor is putting on as if you were putting on clothes. I do not believe that in our country there is enough of awareness of the shame of nakedness. There is such a display. There is not an awareness of how shameful nakedness is. I do not believe that in our churches there is enough awareness of the shamefulness of nakedness. Spiritual nakedness. What if this evening, before the service, when you all were at home, every one of you would have just decided, you know what, I'm not bothering to put on clothes to come to the meeting. And everyone would have showed up without any clothes on. Oh, you contemplate that in your mind, it's like, gross. That'd be terrible. But now think about that spiritually. The scriptures talk about being naked and being ashamed. They're not talking about physical nakedness. How many times do we not bother to put on the things he lists right here? What are they? Put on, just like you're putting on clothes. Tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. You see what we're supposed to be putting on? And if we aren't putting them on, we're unclothed of those things. Forbearance. We allow for idiosyncrasies. We realize that, you know, there's just some quirks that my spouse has. And so I have some quirks too. She puts up with me. So why shouldn't I make allowance for some little things? You know, it's just amazing. People focus on some little something that doesn't even matter, and soon they make it into some huge difficulty. And then forgive wrongs. You know, all of us certainly would have to admit that there are times that we've wronged our spouse. And we want their forgiveness. Well, it's the other way around, too. They need our forgiveness. And how do we do this? We're supposed to do it like Christ forgave us. And he forgave us how? Repeatedly, graciously, without berating. And then look at verse 14. Above all, put on love. And this harks clear back to verse 12 again. See, above all these things that you're to put on love. It's a deliberate action. It's not just something that happens. You're deliberately putting on these virtues. You remember in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, it says, love covers a multitude of sins. And also, in James chapter 5, in the context of prayer, it says, love covers a multitude of sins. It was only in recent years that I noticed that that verse occurs twice in the New Testament. Love covers a multitude of sins. You know why there's so many conflicts in marriages? Because husbands don't love their wives like they should, and wives don't love their husbands like they should. And this love is a bond of perfection. There are two possibilities. This bond of perfection, this bond is holding together the other virtues that are mentioned above, or it's holding together the members of the fellowship, or in particular, as we're talking about husband and wife relationships, it is holding together the husband and wife. And then, let the peace of Christ, the peace of God, rule in your hearts, verse 15. I mean, in the midst of possible turmoil and disappointment, you exercise thanksgiving to God, and the word there for rule originally had the meaning of umpire. In other words, a contest at the games, the umpire decided who won and who didn't. And so, let the peace of God be the umpire. Now, in general, it just came to mean the word rule. Let the peace of God hold sway. So as you're relating to your spouse, can you say, the peace of God is operating here? The peace of Christ is operating here. Notice the last part, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, plural. It's corporate in its idea. So if you're doing things properly in relation to your spouse, then the peace of God should be ruling not just in your heart, but in her heart. You see, the peace of God is supposed to be doing that in both of your hearts. If our focus is that what we are doing is in harmony with the peace of God, it will do something for how we relate to one another. And then verse 16. Intimacy with the word of Christ. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Notice this. It dwells in you richly. That means it's a constant abiding place. It has full permeation in your life. It is richly there. It's not just a superficial thing. And it's in all wisdom. That's how the word of Christ is in your life. And in that context, what are you supposed to be doing to each other in the brotherhood? Teaching and admonishing one another. So in particular, husband and wife should be teaching and admonishing one another because the word of Christ is dwelling within each of them richly in all wisdom. Oh, I believe there needs to be more spiritual interaction between husbands and wives, where this word of Christ is dwelling there and richly admonishing one another, and you're helping one another grow in grace and in wisdom and the knowledge of Christ. And it says there, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, if you're singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with grace singing in your heart, you know what? You cannot be harboring evil thoughts at the same time you're singing with grace in your heart. You can actually be singing physical words while you're harboring evil thoughts. You can have your mouth running and your mind in another gear. It's possible. But if you're singing with grace in your heart, in psalms and hymns, and spiritual songs, then you're going to be a blessing. And verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Now, what does it mean to do things in the name of the Lord Jesus? That is such an important concept in the New Testament, and I think we've heard the terminology so often, we tend to forget its impact. Let me give you an illustration. Let's suppose one of you wanted me to go to the store, the building supply place, to get material to build an additional room onto your house. And so you gave me your credit card and said, go to this building supply place and get these materials. You know what I would do? I would go there in your name using your money to get your materials that you wanted. Well, what if I decided, well, there's a few other things at the candy store I would like to have? That won't do. You see, I wouldn't be doing it in your name. I'd just be taking your stuff. And so doing something in someone else's name is doing it the way they would do it if they were there in person doing it. You're doing it at their behest, according to their procedures, according to what they want to accomplish. Now, in light of that, when we are to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, then as we relate to one another with this preventative maintenance program, we would do it the way Jesus wants. And with His attitudes and with His perspective and with His goals in mind. What a difference that would make, wouldn't it? And notice here, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. When you read Romans chapter 1, you see that the beginning of that downward spiral was they knew God, but they did not glorify Him as God, neither gave thanks. And then you see the downward spiral. Now, maybe you're asking, well, how can all of this be done? You know what? You cannot do all of this in your own strength. It takes resurrection life power. You remember in James it says that no man can control the tongue, but if you can't control the tongue, it proves that your religion is junk. And the only solution to that dilemma is to have resurrection life, Christianity, through our Lord Jesus Christ, by being united to Him in His death, burial, and resurrection, and walk with Him in newness of life. And we come to an epistle like this, what we have is a text that giving you some practical detail on how to implement the theological basis that you have in the first half of the epistle. Have you noticed that the first half of each epistle is theological? Here's what God has planned. Here is what God is doing. Here is the working that He's accomplishing through His Son. And the last half is how it gets applied. And too many times people have said, well, let's just skip the theology, let's just get on to the practical stuff, and they try to do the last half as best they can. Guess what? They flunk out. It is like trying to build a house without building a foundation. So sure, you can lay a plank down and start building, and it looks impressive at first, but guess what? A couple years go by, and that thing is sagging and screeching all over the place. Big mess. You've got to build the foundation. And the foundation is Jesus Christ. And it's by looking to Him and asking for His resurrection life and having Him live it through you that you can actually implement these things that we're talking about here on preventive maintenance and developing your marriage, resolving these conflicts. And then, when you fail at some point in this list of things, you can say, oh Lord, forgive me for failing at that point. Now, by Your grace, enable me to appropriate Your resurrection life in this area in a more complete way. And then you can move on to a new level of glory. You see, people don't really have marriage problems. They have marriage sins. And that is actually a great advantage because you can repent of your sins and get forgiveness. If you just have problems, you're stuck with your problems. But you can repent and you can bypass the mutterings and the peeping of all the gurus that have all the answers about how to do this apart from God. You know what? Those answers apart from God will not work. They might seem like they're going to work for a while. They might give the impression that they're working, but they don't get to the root of it. It's only Christ who can get to the root of the thing, and that's the sin. And so we can rejoice in that. You know, when the Word of God speaks to us and says, you know what you did was sin? Oh, well then, praise the Lord, you can repent, and you can ask God for forgiveness, and you can ask your spouse for forgiveness, and you can go on, and you can operate in newness of life. So you see, instead of all of these problems, we have the sword of the Word of Almighty God. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? And we have the power of the Spirit, and we have the glory of Christ. Oh, we need more of that, don't we?